Thank you, Leo. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 1 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to read the first 7 verses together. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 through 7. This is now the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. We are so grateful for Jesus. We are so grateful that he came to this earth, that he died upon a cross, and that he rose from the dead. We do greatly anticipate his return. We have grown weary and frustrated with the world in which we live and the direction in which it goes. And so we do have an inward groaning and longing for the day King Jesus returns and make this world right. Father God, we look forward to that. We do understand that in the meantime, our purpose is clear, and that is to rescue the perishing, to preach the gospel to those who have not yet heard, that the Lord Jesus may call out his elect and bring to himself all those sheep that have been appointed to him. And Father God, I pray that you'd help us be faithful in this mission. We also pray this morning that as we open your word, you would make your truth clear to us, Father. We are dependent upon your Holy Spirit both for understanding and application. It is only you who can see and direct and understand the human heart. It's only you who can search us on the inside, show us what we are, and lead us to what we should be. And so we pray that as we examine your word, that your spirit would do just that. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know we're in the middle of a missions month. It's kind of the time when we take our focus and make sure we fully understand why we're here and what it is that we are called to do. Last week, we looked at the end of 1 Timothy, and we talked about the importance of proclaiming Christ. We saw Paul admonish Timothy to avoid what he called worldly and empty chatter, which would be those things that are insignificant, those things that are not powerful, those things that are irrelevant. And he told Timothy to instead guard that precious treasure, which we know to be the gospel. Guard that message. Proclaim Christ, he said. And then we began to look at some of the sermons of the apostles. We saw 3 from Peter. We saw 2 from Paul to see exactly what it was these men preached. When they went out proclaiming the gospel, what did they say? We saw 3 consistencies in all of their sermons. They always preached the resurrection of Jesus. They always preached the reign of Jesus. And they always preached the requirement of Jesus. It was always focused on this God-man who came and lived a sinless life, who was crucified unjustly, whom God raised from the dead and exalted to the highest place and made him the judge of the living and the dead. This standard by which all men will be judged became then Lord of all. That's Christ. And this Christ is now declaring that all men everywhere should repent and place their faith in him that they may find forgiveness and eternal life. It was the gospel message that these men preached. As we said, it was a focus on Christ, not the sinner. They didn't focus on the circumstances of the sinner or the felt needs of the sinner or the plight of the sinner. They preached Jesus, who rightly applies to every sinner. They preached Christ. And with that message, they literally turned the world upside down. This morning, I want to go a little further in that on our missions month emphasis. And I want to basically begin by asking the question, why preaching Christ or why proclaiming the gospel is so important? I mean, we look at churches today and we get focused on a lot of ministries, a lot of things that we do, whether that's helping the poor, whether that's clothing the naked, whether that's some sort of social ministry, whether that's some sort of a compassion ministry. We see things like water wells and all of this kind of stuff going in. And the church is literally involved in a whole lot of things. What is it that makes preaching the gospel come to the forefront as the most important of all those things? I mean, some churches would say, well, we really want to go out and we want to do kind of social work. We want to go out and we want to feed the hungry. We want to go out and we want to provide clean drinking water. We want to go out and we want to put clothes on the backs of the poor people. So others would say, we want to go out and we're really engaged in some of these recovery ministries, whether that's recovering alcoholism or whether that's recovering drug abuse. And we really want to go out and we want to see drug addicts quit doing drugs, and we want to see alcoholics quit drinking alcohol. Or some churches are really big on what's been called now the divorce care ministry. We want to go out and we want to minister to those who've recently been divorced and are suffering the pains and the anguish that comes along with that. And we have all these ministries in the church. Why is it that I can stand before you and tell you that above all other ministries, more important than any of them and all of them put together, is that the church maintain her proclamation of Christ? Why is that the most important? Why does that take the forefront? I could come to you and tell you, well, because the Bible says so, and end it at that, and that would be enough. But you and I are probably more pragmatic than that. Most of the time we want to know why, right? We start that as kids. Why is this the way? Why should we have to do it like this? What I want to tell you at the outset, and then we're going to work on this some more, is that the reason we preach the gospel and put the preaching of the gospel at the forefront is because the gospel is the only thing that accomplishes the primary goal of the church. Preaching the gospel is the only thing that accomplishes the primary goal of the church. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Only the gospel message reveals how sinful people who are under the wrath of God can receive the righteousness that God requires. Only the gospel does that. Only the gospel shows sinners how to be made righteous. And thus, only the gospel produces genuine salvation. And I want you to think about that for a second. Another popular verse we discuss in Missions Month, or we discuss anytime we think about missions, it's Matthew 28, 18 through 20, you'll know it. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" You've heard that before, right? We call it the Great Commission. The last thing Jesus instructed his disciples was to go and make disciples of all the nations, teach them, baptize them. What's the goal there in the Great Commission? It comes pretty clear. Make disciples, right? That's the goal. Going is not the goal. You can go and not make disciples. Baptizing is not the goal. You can baptize and not make disciples. Teaching is not the goal. You can teach and not make disciples. But you put all of that together, when you do it correctly, the end result is that the church makes disciples, and that's the goal. That's what Christ called us to do. I guess the question would then be, how do we do that? You ever thought about this? How do I make a true disciple out of someone else? A little insight is given in what Jesus said. Well, you're going to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that if we can just go grab people, knock them over the head with a hammer, get them unconscious, and stick them under the water and pull them up. But, we've done it. That's not what it means. It means, obviously, we've led them to faith in Christ, to repentance from sin. They've trusted in Jesus, and as a symbol of that sacrifice, a symbol of that faith, they've been baptized. That's part of it. Part of it also implied when Jesus says to teach them to obey all that I have commanded you, which means a true disciple is what? Obedient, right? So we're trying to lead people to obedience, to faith. This is a true disciple. This morning I want to take it a little further. And I want you to understand what a true disciple is, and then I want you to understand how it is that we make one. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, and this is important, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man, get this, must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Paul there identified for you the importance of doing church work the right way. There is a foundation. That foundation is Christ. We're not trying to relay the foundation. We're not trying to build on anything else. Christ is the foundation. We're preaching Him. But we're trying to build the church on top of this foundation, which is Christ. And Paul said, you better be careful how you build. All sorts of building materials available. He called them gold and silver and precious stones and wood and hay and straw. He said there's all sorts of things that people are going to build the church with, all sorts of materials, so to speak, that you might use. But you'd better be careful how you build it. Because everything you build is going to be passed through what? The fire. Everything you build is going to be subject to divine scrutiny. Everything you build is going to be discerned by Holy God, and He's going to examine it all and pass it through the fire. And if what you built, not quantity but quality, if what you built stands through the judgment, what do you get? Reward. If what you build is burned up, meaning it does not pass the scrutiny of the Father, doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation. It just means you're going to enter heaven by the skin of your teeth. You're going to go there with nothing. You're going to go there with no reward. Paul said then, each man better be careful how he builds. Obviously, we're talking about the disciples we are making. Are the disciples we are producing those which will stand through the judgment, or are the disciples we producing those which will not last? That's what Paul wants to know. And he said, it's vitally important that the church begin to ask this question, how am I building and what am I building with and what exactly am I producing? I mean, Jesus taught us Himself that you'll know a false prophet how? By their fruit. By the converts they produce. That's how you're going to know. It's important that we understand what it means to make real disciples. And so this morning, what I want you to see, I want you to see what a real disciple is, but I also want you to understand that the only possible way to produce the type of disciple that Jesus requires is through the preaching of the gospel. You cannot educate people enough to make them the type of disciple Jesus wants. You cannot use counseling or therapy enough to make someone the type of disciple Jesus wants. You cannot use any kind of manipulation or program to make somebody the type of disciple Jesus wants. Only the gospel does this. Only the gospel makes that happen, and that's what I want you to see. And to do that, we're going to look back at the book of 1 Timothy again. I gave you the backdrop to this letter last week because we looked at the very last two or three verses in 1 Timothy. And I told you how Paul had planted this church at Ephesus and how he had warned the elders there to be careful not to try to draw the disciples after themselves instead of Christ. And I told you that was prophetic because it's actually happened. Here at Ephesus, Paul tells Timothy, I left you behind because I want you to get some of these men to quit teaching strange doctrines. That is to say, instead of teaching what they ought to teach, they're teaching something else. And they're paying attention, Paul said in verse 4, to myths and endless genealogies. He said that they had strayed from the truth and were into fruitless discussion. The problem of their teaching is seen in verse 4. Paul said not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. In other words, I could ask you, all of their teaching and preaching, what was it producing? Paul says mere speculation. What was it not doing? Furthering the administration of God. It wasn't growing the kingdom. Everything they were preaching was only producing speculation. It was not growing the kingdom. Another way of putting that is, it wasn't making disciples. I don't know what they were accomplishing through their preaching at the church of Ephesus, but it was not making disciples. Was it making the church more populated? Possibly. Was it making the church wealthier? Maybe. Was it giving the church a real voice in the culture? Possibly. I don't know. But it wasn't making disciples. And to that, Paul told Timothy, they're getting it all wrong. You have to make disciples. And that's what Paul reminds Timothy of in verse 5. It's really the only verse we're going to focus on this morning. In verse 5, here's what Paul tells Timothy, and it's so good. I want you to pay attention to this. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's Paul telling Timothy what it is we're seeking to produce. When Jesus said, make disciples, this is what he was talking about. The goal of our preaching is to produce love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This last Wednesday night, I got to speak to the youth, which I love to do. And I told them, like all of them, most of them, not like all of them, I like them. I like hanging around them. If you hung around them, you'd like them too, except for the sixth grade boys, but they're all with Kevin right now. You'd like them. It's a good time. We have a good time with them. But I told them, my goal is not just to be your friend, right? My goal is not just to to make you think I'm cool or for me to think you're cool or just to hang out together and enjoy one another's company. That's not the goal. My goal is to produce Christ in you. My dad used to go to Canton every month when we sold furniture. And my dad used to sit outside the booth, and he used to yell at people when they're coming by, "Come on, everybody, step right into our little nonprofit organization. We don't want to make money. We just want to make friends." That's what he'd tell people. If you knew my dad, you knew that was not true. He did not want to make friends. The only person he really wanted to be around was my mother all of the time and half of his grandkids half of the time. That's all he really wanted. But he didn't want to make friends. He had a purpose, right? If I were to ask you today, what's the purpose of a sock factory? If you tell me to make socks, you're wrong. The purpose of a sock factory is to make money, right? People don't care if people have socks. They're making socks to make money. The church has a purpose, right? And our purpose is not just to fellowship, and our purpose is not just to be friends, and our purpose is not just to get along with everybody, and our purpose is not just to be able to sing Kumbaya and rub shoulders and everybody say, "Boy, that's a good old fella right there." The purpose is to make disciples, to produce what Paul says. The goal of our instruction is what? What? What does it say? Love. The goal of our instruction is love. Let me tap the brakes here just for a second to make sure you understand what I mean. Because a lot of the times the world talks about love and how important love is, and people who don't know the Lord talk about how we ought to love everybody. And I tell you the goal is love, and you say, "No problem, I love everybody," right? I love people. I got love in my heart. I got love deep down in there. I love all sorts of things. I love. Okay. The word love here that Paul uses is a very important word. In fact, in the Greek, there are three different words that are all translated love. Three different ones. The first one is the Greek word eros. And it's that romantic kind of passionate love. It's like when Jake brings a girl home to meet Katie and says, "I love her, mama," right? I mean, that kind of love, right? That's not the word used here. There is the Greek word phileo, and that's where we get our word for brotherly love. Like Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. That's when you write a text to somebody and say, "Love ya," right? That's not this word either. This word is the Greek word agape. And agape is unconditional love. It is love with no strings attached. It is self-sacrificing love. To put another way, it is a love that benefits you nothing. That's agape love. John MacArthur wrote, "Agape is the love of choice, of will. It involves self-denial and self-sacrifice to benefit others. Agape love is the love that will sacrifice yourself for someone else. It is not that sensual emotion where I take advantage of somebody else to get from them what I want. That's lust, not love. Love is when I put my feelings, my desires, my wants, my comfort, my happiness, my joy, my everything on the back burner so that you can have it. I want you to benefit, so I sacrifice myself for you to be loved." Okay? That's what Paul says. And Paul says that is the goal, to produce love in people. We're talking about the choice to put others before yourself. Paul said it like this in Romans 13. "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law for this: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Here it is. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law, right? I mean, if you love somebody, you obviously don't murder them. If you love somebody, you don't steal from them. If you love somebody, you don't want what they have. You're happy that they have it, right? That's love, self-sacrificing love for the good of another. And Paul says that is the goal of our instruction. Get a little more specific. Matthew 22, Jesus said this. One of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second one, by the way, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." The greatest two commandments in the Bible, what? Love God, love your neighbor, right? Love. That's the goal of our instruction. Can I take it a step further and tell you that there is no greater fruit in your life to indicate that you're a genuine believer than love? There is not one. That's the greatest, hands down. John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have" what? Love for one another. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love, what? Does not know God. For God is love. If I'm not willing to sacrifice myself for the benefit of another, if all I can think is what I can get from you and get out of life from you, but I'm never putting myself on the back burner for you, I have a really tough time saying I know God. Right? That's what John said. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, what is he? He's a liar. He's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. I mean, it is the pinnacle fruit, okay? It is the pinnacle attribute of a believer that they love God and love others sacrificially. And that is what we're trying to produce, Paul says. The goal of our instruction is love. To produce people who love God more than they love their sin, more than they love their comfort, more than they love this world. To produce people who love their neighbor more than they love themselves. Anything short of that is not a true disciple. We clear with this? Because anybody that doesn't love like that, the Bible says they're a liar. Okay? Anything short of love is not a true disciple, and we're called to make disciples. Therefore, the goal of our instruction is love. Now, Paul goes a little deeper because he wants you to understand how love occurs. Because, by the way, that kind of love doesn't just flow out of people. You're not born with that. Let's talk about how it happens. So Paul gives a little more specific. He says we want love, and then he says from, indicating we want love from a specific type of person. Let's look at it. Number one, love from, what's it say in verse 5? You see it? What? A pure heart. Love from a pure heart. Now, the Bible's clear about the natural heart of man, the heart you were born with. Genesis 6, 5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, get this, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every only continually. You got that? Every thought of his heart was only evil all the time. That is the natural heart. Through Jeremiah, God said in Jeremiah 17, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The world loves to say, just follow your heart. If you follow your heart, you'll go head first into sin. Because that's all your heart wants. Okay? At least the unredeemed heart. The point is that since the fall, the heart of man is deceptive and evil. It is not pure, it is not holy, it is not clean. The natural heart of a man most certainly does not love God or love his neighbor in a self-sacrificing way. There is no capacity for agape love in an unredeemed heart. So the goal of our instruction is to create a pure heart, right? That's what we're shooting for, to purify the sinful heart of man. And this is not a new desire, it was all throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? That's a pretty good question, right? Another way of saying, who can go to heaven? Who may stand in his holy place? Well, I'll tell you who. He who has clean hands and a what? Pure heart. Who's not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. That's the kind of person that can go to heaven. Remember David's affair with Bathsheba after he was confronted? Remember how he prayed to God? Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I got a problem, right? My heart's not clean. My heart's not pure. I need a clean heart, God. Psalm 73:1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Men understood the need for a pure and clean heart before God. And according to Paul, that's what we're trying to produce. We're trying to take sinful men with a carnal heart that love only themselves and create in them a clean or pure heart. That's the goal. It's not to make people smarter. It's not to make people attend church more regularly. It's not to get people to give more money. It's not to get people to be more religious. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. And the question is, how do we make a disciple like that? That's difficult, isn't it? That's hard. You see, religion has gotten really good at changing people's habits, but we're not very good at changing people's hearts. I can browbeat you or guilt you or do this, you know, reward thing, or maybe even be slick enough that I can actually convince you to change some of your habits, to change some of your behaviors, especially if you're going to get ridiculed for certain behaviors. I can get you to change them, but I have a tough time changing your heart. Remember that Sermon on the Mount, those you have heard, but I say sermons that Jesus came and preached? Absolutely absurd sermons to the human religious mind. Because Jesus comes out and says, you have heard, thou shalt not commit murder. No problem. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, right? You're guilty before the court, right? If you say you're fool to your brother, you're guilty enough to go into the fiery hell, and you say, whoa, we've done real good at keeping people from murdering each other, right? We haven't done good at keeping people from wanting to. We haven't done good at keeping people from being angry with one another. That's a problem. I can fix the behavior, but how do I fix the heart? Take what Jesus said. You have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. No problem. But I say to you, if you even look at a woman with lust for her in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. And again, we back up and say, man, we've done good at keeping people from committing adultery. That's probably not even true. I don't even know that we've done that good at that anymore. But how do I keep from people wanting to, right? How do I get that fella to keep from looking at that woman and wanting her? That's a heart problem, isn't it? How are we supposed to fix that? How are we supposed to keep people from wanting to do this? You get the idea. We might be able to change the habit, but how do we change the heart? And can I remind you again of the necessity of the gospel? There's only ever been one agent, one person that takes an impure heart and regenerates it to make it want the right things. That agent is the Holy Spirit. He's the only one that's ever been able to do that, to change the heart. He moves in and regenerates what is fallen and makes it new and gives it a new desire. Only the Holy Spirit does that. Well, how does the Holy Spirit get into someone? When they believe in Christ. Why does a person believe in Christ? When they hear the what? The gospel. Do you understand? It's the only way we do that. The only possible way we produce love from a pure heart in somebody is preaching the gospel to them. So that when they believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit moves in and regenerates that heart. We don't have time to go there and deal with all of it today, but sometime go and corporately read Romans 7 and Romans 8 together. Romans 7, you'll come across and you're familiar with it, that passage. It's a lament, it's a mourning, it's a funeral dirge of a person who wishes they could stop sinning but can't. I'll give you an excerpt, Romans 7, 18. I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. That is a person that is trapped. They are trapped in their sin. I don't want to do it, but I can't stop. I'm a victim. The man tries but fails continually. What's the answer then? Romans 7. He says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? If he could set himself free, he would. Who's going to help me? Incidentally, the imagery there, I've told you before, one of the penalties in the ancient world for committing murder was they would take the corpse of the person you killed and strap them to your back until that body began to rot and decay and it began to seep through your skin and kill you with gangrene. That was one of the punishments. And Paul said, that's what I feel like I've got a dead man strapped to my back. I feel like I can't get free of this. Who will set me free? What's his answer? Thanks be to God through who? Jesus Christ. Woo! Thank you, Jesus, right? So on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. Why Jesus? Because if you get into Romans 8, you'll find out that it's Jesus came and who condemned sin in the flesh. And it is Jesus then who filled his followers with the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit then who actually regenerates the heart and makes them clean. Romans 8:11 says this. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He'll produce life where there was death. He'll produce holiness where there was iniquity. He will cleanse what was dirty. The heart can only be renewed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and this only happens when people hear the gospel and believe it. Titus chapter 3, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So listen to me close here. Our goal is not to make people who know sin is bad but who can't seem to defeat it. That's not the goal. Our goal is not just to hang the Ten Commandments and say, if you don't keep these, you're dead in the water, right? Because the reality is you didn't keep those and you would be dead in the water. That's not our goal. When we do that and only preach law but no gospel, when we only preach morality but not redemption, when we only preach condemnation but not regeneration, our goal is not to make people who are struggling to be religious in spite of their impure heart. That's not it. You do that and all you'll do is produce closet sinners. That's all you'll produce. People who can't beat their sin but hide it because they're tired of you telling them about it. That's all you'll produce. But you will not produce love from a pure heart. You'll produce love from a lying heart. Love from a secret heart. That's all you'll produce, right? So the idea is not to make moral people or religious people, but pure people. Anything less than that is a false disciple. And we're not interested in producing false disciples. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. That's not all. Love from a pure heart. Love from what else? Back in 1 Timothy 1:5. Love from what? A good conscience. You know what the conscience does. Conscience is that little inside moral compass you have, right? The conscience is that thing that makes you feel guilty when you do things that you believe to be wrong. Now, please understand, your conscience is not the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they operate in a similar fashion, but your conscience is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a perfect understanding of righteousness. Your conscience has a standing of righteousness that varies according to your belief system. But still, when you violate your conscience, it produces guilt in you. Romans 2:14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. In one sense, the conscience does work kind of like the Holy Spirit, in that when you do something that you know is wrong, your conscience will make you feel guilty. And the main point is this. Here's what you need to understand. A guilty conscience is the result of an impure heart. Does this make sense? A guilty conscience is the result of an impure heart. If your heart is pure, then your conscience is not defiled, and you don't feel guilty. Does that make sense? I mean, if your heart's pure, and you're not only wanting to do right, but you're doing right from the heart, then you don't feel guilty for that. But when your heart is impure or unclean, then your conscience is offended. Paul said our goal is to produce people with a pure heart whose conscience is good, whose conscience is clear, whose conscience is satisfied. A person with a good conscience will be a person who is not hiding secret sin in their life. A person with a good conscience will be a person who is not secretly engaged in hidden iniquity. That happens a lot in church, right? People who know the truth and they know what's right, they just do what's wrong, but they hide it from everybody, right? Thank God for the internet. Secret sin, right? I mean, it happens all the time. People hide their iniquity. That's not who we want. We want a person whose heart has been made pure through the Holy Spirit, who loves God genuinely and as a result does not feel guilty about the way they live. By the way, Paul was this type of person, Acts 23:1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Well, that's what we seek to produce. Churches can be good at holding up a moral standard over people and really condemning people for violating that standard. But if you don't show them how to get a pure heart, all you're going to do, as I said a while ago, is produce people that sin in secret and hide it from you. It's all you're going to produce. But you're not going to produce love from a pure heart and a clean conscience, and that is the goal. This only happens through the preaching of the gospel. It leads people to faith in Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit, who purifies their heart and leads to a clear conscience. That's the only way that happens. Paul said the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a clear conscience. Number three, love from what? Sincere faith. And this one may be the most telling of all. Do you know why churches are filled with religious people who have a guilty conscience? Because they have an impure heart. Do you know why churches are filled with people who are religious but have an impure heart? Because they have an insincere faith. Because their faith is not genuine. Their faith is not real. The word sincere here, when Paul says he wants you to have a sincere faith, is anupokritos. It's the negative form of another word. The word it's a negative form of is the word hupokritos. A hupokritos in Paul's day was a unique individual. In fact, it's somebody that you're well familiar with, somebody that you pay money to see, somebody that entertains you on a constant basis. You get all excited about it when you find out that they're going to be in a place where you can watch them. If you could see them, you'd probably get their autograph. Some of you may even have pictures hanging up of them and have followed some of them closely and say, "I really like that hupokritos." Today we call them actors. In the Bible, it was a person who performed on a stage. That was a hupokritos. Jesus came along and used the word a little differently. He said, "You Pharisees are hupokritos." Get what word we get from hupokritos? Hypocrite. It was a hypocrite. That was the word. Jesus told the Pharisees, "You're actors. You're not real. You're performers on a stage. You're not the real deal. Your heart's not right before God. You just put on all the garb and you step into character And you play the role of a righteous person, but you're not right. And Paul said, that's not what we're trying to produce. We're certainly not trying to produce hypocrites. We want people who have an unhypocritical faith. People who have a sincere faith. Jesus warned about hypocrites. Luke 12:1, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Watch out for that. Matthew 23, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why are they hypocrites? Because you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? You're just putting on a costume. You're just putting on a righteousness robe. But it doesn't change the inside. I can dress up like Arnold Schwarzenegger. But it doesn't make me Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? I can put on Air Jordans, but I can't dunk a basketball, right? It doesn't change. Just because I put on the costume doesn't make me the person on the inside. It won't happen that way, but that's what the Pharisees did. They put on the outer garment, but inside they were still full of all uncleanness. So Jesus said, do what? Clean the inside first, i.e. purify the heart. And if you'll get the heart pure, guess what will happen? It'll start seeping out to the outside, right? Salvation doesn't happen from the outside in. It happens from the inside out. And Paul said here, we are trying to produce people who love God from a pure heart and a clear conscience and a sincere faith. Might I tell you that the Bible is full of people who demonstrated an insincere faith? Jesus encountered them all the time. John chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Wow. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. All these people running forward believing in Jesus. The first believers in history that Jesus would not give himself to. Because it wasn't sincere faith. He knew what was in them. It was a hypocritical faith. Insincere faith. John 5. Jesus said, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. That's a Bible. That's a Bible study. That's people that are faithful to read the Bible. But Jesus said, you read it all the time because you think in there you'll find eternal life. And Jesus says, it's these scriptures that testify about me, but you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I did not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Jesus knew they were fakes. Bible readers, to be certain, but phonies. Probably my favorite, John chapter 8. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if. You like Jesus' word there? Okay. I know, you believe. All right. If you continue in my word, then you are what? Truly. That's what we're after, isn't it? Truly disciples. Not claimers. If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and truth will make you free. Now, the interesting fact about that group, they claim to be believers. Jesus said that to them. You want to know what Jesus says to that group later in the conversation? John 8:44. Listen to this. You're of your father, the devil. What kind of believer is still of the devil, right? You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. You're not a true believer. You're not a true disciple. You're really of your father, the devil. You're just pretending on the outside. John 8:47, Jesus would go on to tell him, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. How can you get any clearer than that? These Jews were coming to Jesus, but coming for the wrong reasons. They wanted to be healed. They wanted bread. They wanted Jesus to be king and defeat Rome. I'll tell you what they didn't want was freedom from sin. And the reason we know that was because when Jesus offered them freedom from sin, they balked at him. John 8:33, they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants, and we've never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. They weren't interested in being freed from sin. They wanted to keep their sin. They wanted Jesus and all the benefits of Jesus, but they didn't want to lose sin. Sin was too fun. They weren't sincere in their faith. They weren't genuine in their hearts. And that is not what we're trying to produce. We are not trying to produce people who come to church, who give their money, who dress up right on the outside, who participate in all the functions, but do not have a pure heart, a clean conscience, or a sincere faith, and therefore do not love God. That's not the goal. Our goal is genuine love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And the question I ask you again is, how do we do that? How do we make that? How do we make someone have sincere faith? Romans 10:17 is a pretty clear answer. So faith comes from what? Hearing. Hearing what? The word of Christ. The word of Christ. That's why Paul's so adamant that we cling to the gospel. Romans 1, Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you. I've been prevented so far, but I plan to come so that I may obtain some fruit among you also. It didn't mean he wanted to go to a farmer's market. It meant he wanted to have real disciples, right? I want to come and make genuine converts among you. That's what he said. That's why I want to come. Even the rest of the Gentiles. And because of that, I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, since I want to come to you and I want to make fruit among you, I am eager to what? Preach the gospel to you. Also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul said, I want to come and make real disciples among you, and because I want to make disciples, you better believe I'm bringing the gospel. Because that's the thing that does it. That's what creates genuine disciples. Only the gospel has the power to lead sinful man with an impure heart and a defiled conscience to genuine faith in Christ and absolute regeneration. That's why Paul told Timothy, boy, Timothy, preach the gospel. 1 Timothy 4, Paul said, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure what? Salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Preach the gospel. That's what does it, Timothy. That's what makes disciples. I want to give you a positive example of where this actually happened. We've been reading in our scripture reading every Sunday through the book of Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were a group of Jews who lived in a Jewish hotbed. When you think about ISIS today, that's a good correlation to the Jews in Paul's day. I mean, these guys were bad business if you tried to preach against Judaism. Not only did they try to kill Paul in Thyatira, they chased him to Derbe and Lystra where they stoned him. I mean, they chased him down. These were bad dudes, okay? In the middle of Thyatira, where the hotheads lived, a few people came to faith in Christ. And I want you to see not only how it happened, but what it produced. Look at this, 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul said, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love. They became people who believed and people who loved. I'm also mindful of your steadfast of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Paul said, boy, I brag about the Thessalonians, because you guys heard the gospel, you believed the gospel, you left your sin, and it produced in you faith and love of a genuine kind. That's how it happens. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul wrote this. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you. Do you know the word of God does that? It works in people who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. You get the point. These were people who heard the gospel, believed the gospel, it regenerated their heart, they left their sin, they loved God, and they endured through tribulation. That's what we're trying to produce. Genuine disciples. Real disciples. That's who Jesus wanted to make. People who loved God with a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And there's no amount of human ingenuity or religious program that can do that. We cannot accomplish that just by meeting and singing, loving, we have to preach the gospel to those who are perishing. It's our only shot at making disciples if we want to do what Jesus said. You've got to preach the gospel to them. Let's pray. Father, it is a privilege and a joy to be in your house. And we are grateful for your word, which does work on our hearts. We feel it. One verse, and it cuts us to the heart to show us what a real disciple is, by which we can evaluate our own hearts. Do I love God? Is my heart pure and my conscience good? My faith sincere? And your word cuts deep. It also challenges us so heavily to make sure that the work we're doing is the work you required, and not to delude ourselves that we are somehow accomplishing your purpose if we're not. Help us to be those who do what you said, that go and make disciples, that we preach the gospel to these people, lead them to faith in you, and then baptize them in the name of your Father and of your name and of the Holy Spirit. And then we begin to teach them to obey you in all things, because you told us if we love you, we keep your commandments. That's what you told us to do. And when we build on this foundation, we want to make sure that everything we build passes through the judgment. The worst thing imaginable that I can think of is to produce some sort of convert that feels good about their eternity that will not spend eternity in heaven. It would be an awful thing to do. Father, guide us to be real missionaries, real witnesses that make real disciples. And I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.